Please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 13. Again, I encourage you to have your Bibles out. Keep your Bible open that you can follow along in the Word of God this morning. It is my intention to try to survey the rest of the material in this chapter. I will come back to some of it in more detail, but I hope you'll understand that as we make our way through the Word of God. You have, again, the parable told in verse number 6 through 9. And the Lord says, "Behold, these 3 years, verse 7, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." And that's the theme we're going to consider today in the Word of God. May the Lord help us now. Let's pray and ask for His help as we come again to consider the precious Word of the living God. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly come again, very mindful of the need that we have as we come to the Word of God today. Grant us the help of the Spirit of God, that we would understand with our minds the truth of God, and then by grace apply that truth in our hearts. So give us help. I pray particularly for those perhaps listening or in the building here, and they're still dead in their sins. Give them the grace, give them the gift of spiritual hearing today, that they properly hear the Word of God for the nourishment, for the benefit of their souls. And so we pray in Christ's name, bless your Word, we ask. Amen. Amen. A parable, verse number 6. Again, this story, based with a very earthly sense, and really a very truly earthly story at this time. A fig tree in a vineyard. From this story, there are spiritual lessons. And yet, we're not really told directly what the lessons are at this time. The parable kind of just sits there. What does it mean? Why is it here? Most of you have been so taught in the Word of God that you will immediately begin to draw conclusions, even in your own reading. But be honest about it, if you were not taught in the Word of God, and you were reading through Luke, and you came to this point, you would say, why and what? What's this doing here? What does it mean? How am I to understand it? At first glance, it seems to sit here in splendid isolation. But no, we've come to understand Luke to be a very thorough and thoughtful writer. His organization of the gospel narrative is precise and deliberate. Try to show you that at different times through the Gospels. He's not just kind of going to the drawer he has and all of these stories and thinks, I'll just randomly put this here and there. He has got thoughtful purposes in how he organizes the material. So why is this here? Why put this parable at this point in the Gospel? Well, what do we have? Well, we have a story with significance. The story is pretty simple. There's a certain man who owns a vineyard and he plants a fig tree in the vineyard. The vineyard reference, again in a horticultural sense, indicates fertile soil. There was no reason, humanly speaking, for this vineyard to be barren. It ought to have been a fruitful vineyard. The man has shown patience. He's been looking for fruit for 3 years. And yet he has not found any fruit. And so the dresser of the vineyard, the farmer, if you like, the employee under the owner, well, he has a place in his heart for this fig tree. And he says, just give us one more year. I'll work it to an even greater degree. And if there's no fruit after the year, well then, yes, it should cumber the ground no more. Why would this tree still living, why would it draw from the nutrients that other plants could benefit from? That's the sense of it cumbering the ground. Quite simple. The significance is a little more challenging. And there are different thoughts and theories. I think, at least in part, we are being pointed in the direction of the Old Testament and the use of the fig tree as one of the pictures for Israel. Jeremiah chapter 24, turn back there and you'll see this very quickly. Jeremiah 24, in verse number 1, the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. It's time of the captivity, verse 1 tells us that. Verse 2, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were bad. And then you have the explanation down in verse number 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, these good figs, or like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. And then verse number 8, and as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, etc. And so there's a division between those who went captive and those, again, who rebelled against the Lord. All I want you to see for now is not that lesson, but I want you to see the fact that the fig tree or the fig is being used as an emblem of the people of God. It's also the case over in Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, Daniel Hosea, Hosea 9 and the verse number 10. And here's a very explicit reference to the parallel of the fig tree with the people of God. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. And then there is, but thee went away to Baal Peor and separate themselves unto that shame. And so you are seeing as often in the Lord's teaching, as he teaches, he is drawing on Old Testament imagery. Fig tree. And as he's speaking to a Jewish audience at this time in chapter 13 of Luke, so then there is in the Lord's teaching a pointing backwards to the nation in the picture of the fig tree. There is, I think, also a sense in which the Lord is pressing upon the hearers this matter of urgency. That's a theme we've been seeing since chapter 12. The Lord is coming. You don't know when. Be ready. We saw it in chapter 13. Repent now. That's not moving away. The Lord is backing that up again with the sense of the urgency. That's true individually. Has the last few weeks of sermons on Luke made any difference in your life? If you're a saved person, has it increased your burden for loved ones who are out of Christ? As I preach to some in this gathering and warn them, you must get to Christ now, you must get to Christ today. So we who have unsaved loved ones, we feel the burden for those loved ones. They're away from the Lord. That urgency should press upon our souls. So not only should it affect those of you who aren't saved, it should have a burden upon all of us. But having given that general sense, I do believe the particular application is what I've just said, using the fig tree as a picture of the nation of Israel. They've had every opportunity to be fruitful, planted and pruned. Christ has been looking for fruit for 3 years and found none. We see here Christ's patience and persistence with the covenant nation, but judgment will fall. The extra year, I wonder, is it looking to Pentecost and to the book of Acts? Where for a season, the gospel goes to the Jew first. But eventually, rejection builds and builds. They move to the Gentiles, and Rome comes and besieges Jerusalem, AD 70, and judgment falls. Is that part of what's in view in this parable? So if that's the case, then yes, the parable looks back. The previous verse, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It points backwards to the previous chapter also. But it also then points forward. The Lord says, verse 7, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. And so what I think happens in the rest of the chapter is the Lord presents evidence for the spiritual barrenness of the nation. There's a connection here. You see, you look at verse number 27. And we'll come to this later on, but he says, "But he shall say unto you, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." There's a judgment warning here. Verse 5, "Except you repent, you will likewise perish." Verse 27, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." We're still in judgment scenes. Verse number 28, "You yourselves thrust out." Who thrust out? The privileged Jew thrust out as God brings the Gentiles into the kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've also got the sense in verse number 34. Or sorry, verse number 35. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It's a judgment warning against the people in light of their apostasy, in light of their unbelief. God was going to come and judge. And so I wonder, in part, as Christ speaks in verse number 34, "How often would I have gathered thy children together?" Is that the Lord simply saying, "I'm the dresser of the vineyard. I will be patient with you. I will come and I will dig and I will dung it and see if it bears fruit." Are we not seeing the Lord even explaining himself to be the one who is patient towards the fig tree? And so I'm trying to convince you that there's a connection here. And it's something I certainly find was lacking in a lot of the writers studying this portion, that they simply deal with these in chunks. This section followed by that section, and there's maybe not the tying them together as I think Luke does in this portion of Scripture. So with that in mind, I thought it would be important that we'll just take a message and try to show you this connection of thought. As we look at the four proofs of the barrenness of the nation, there are four lines of evidence that the Lord and Luke then reports that shows the barrenness of the nation. First of all, verses 10 through 17, there is the hypocrisy of spiritual leaders. When spiritual leaders are away from the Lord in terms of the nation of Israel, it's always a proof of their barrenness. When the leaders go away, the people are barren. You've got in verse number 18 through 21, you have the present smallness of the true kingdom. That's another proof of barrenness. The true kingdom at this time is small. It's a grain of mustard. It's leaven, yeast. That's verse 18 through 21. Verse 22 through 30, you have then the proof of the false assurance of the people, their false confidence. "Lord, Lord, open unto us." They have this assumption that when the master rises up, that they should get in. They should be received. It's a false assurance. It's a sign of spiritual barrenness. And then fourthly, you have their rejection of the Lord's offer of grace. That's verse 31 through 35. "How often would I, but you would not." It's an evidence of spiritual barrenness. So with that outline in mind, let's take a few moments and look at each of these four proofs. Now, there are many lessons in each of these four sections. A lot of things that we can consider, and we will come back and consider some of them in more detail. But for now, let's look at them one by one under this thought of spiritual barrenness. First of all, then, we see the hypocrisy of spiritual leaders. Verse 10, "He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." When you follow the Lord's actions on the Sabbath day, you see that the Lord's day for the Lord was a delight. The Lord obeys every precept of the Word of God. And when Jehovah tells the people of God in Isaiah 58 to call the Sabbath a delight, that requires the Lord to call the Sabbath a delight. He couldn't feel, and did not feel, to obey that command. What a mercy there is there. Every Sabbath day we feel to call the Sabbath a delight, we break God's law. And we cling to Christ's righteousness. Because he kept the Sabbath. And covers our perpetual Sabbath breakings. doesn't justify our sin. In fact, it ought to motivate us to keep the Sabbath. But at the same time, we are thankful for the gospel. And I say that because we do need to give attention to our Sabbath practices. The Lord attended the synagogue out of habit, as also out of delight. We find him in the synagogue on the Sabbath day regularly. And here at this time, there is a lady present. Now, this is one of the times we can picture this lady in our own minds. Most of you will know someone who has such an infirmity of their back that they're bent over in this way. 18 years with excruciating back disease. So much so that she is said to be bound, limited, severely hindered in her function. And the Lord comes and works. It's a beautiful picture of his grace. He goes to her and he lays his hand on her. The sovereign power of Christ. She rejoices and the people rejoice at the power of God. It's interesting again when you look at verse number 16, you see this woman described as one whom Satan hath bound. And Christ is the one who looses her from the bond. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Again, choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve Satan, who will bind you and restrict you and hinder your freedom? You may think you're free to serve Satan, but he does nothing but bind you. He limits your ability to serve God. He limits your ability to do what's right. It's a bind. But Christ gives proper liberty. Freedom is found in Christ Jesus. Freedom to be who you're made to be. Don't be a slave of Satan. Be free in Christ Jesus. You're an image bearer of God, and true freedom is only found in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a lesson. But in the history of the time, we simply find that people are grumbling about the Lord's actions. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. You would think everyone would marvel, that all would rejoice. But the leaders accused the Lord of breaking the Sabbath by working. We know from other studies that the leaders were neurotic regarding their Sabbath regulations. All manner of things that they said you could and could not do. The Lord points their hypocrisy out, verse 15, thou hypocrite. They had more compassion for their animals than they had for the people of God. Upside down thinking. We see it today, of course, don't we? Many people regard their animals more than they regard the humanity around them. We'll see if the wheels while killing children. We've all manner of confusion. There's nothing new under the sun. And the Lord calls it out. And the lesson? Well, the Sabbath day is a day for the exercise of works of mercy. It is legitimate to work works of mercy on the Sabbath day. We have people in this congregation who do that. And we honor their work. We acknowledge their work. It's a day for God. The Sabbath is a day for man's good. The Sabbath is not intended to be a spiritual straitjacket. The hypocrisy of these people, they were those who had all of the list of the things you do not do on the Lord's day. Some of us have been raised in that particular mindset. Here's a list of things you shouldn't do on the Sabbath day. What we must do, and what we must tune all of our hearts to do, is focus on what we should do. And then you'll find that you've no time to do what you shouldn't. If you spend this day aright, you will not have time to spend 4 hours watching a football match. If you spend this day aright, then you will have no desire to go and play golf. If you spend this day aright, you will leave aside your work. You will leave aside your schoolwork. You will leave aside your business work. You will gladly leave all of those things aside because your heart is focused on what is right and what is good, and you're consumed with that. And when you're consumed with that, then you've no time to spare. That's what it's all about, folks. It's calling the Sabbath a delight. Not a drudgery, not a straitjacket, but a delight to do that which pleases God. That's a lesson here. But at the same point, the main lesson here is that hypocrisy is seen in following a man-made form of godliness that caused them to forget the need for compassion, spiritual barrenness, spiritual fruitlessness has no heart for suffering souls. And when you're consumed with religion and you forget the needs of humanity, well, the Lord says you're a hypocrite. And so it has been through the centuries of the ages. You think of the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation, all manner of traditions, and yet they robbed people of the opportunity to know truth. Nothing new under the sun. And sometimes, in Western fundamentalism, there's been such a focus on what people look like and what they do, and we've forgotten the heart of the souls in need. Don't forget Micah chapter 6. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's evidence one of the spiritual barrenness, the hypocrisy of spiritual leaders. Evidence two is the present, please note that word, the present smallness of the true kingdom. The Lord gives two pictures, two new parables, verse 18. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I resemble it? And he gives us two. It is like a grain of mustard, verse 19. It is like leaven, verse 21. The kingdom, we know, comes as Christ comes. Mark chapter 1, he comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is nigh, it's come upon you. Why is the kingdom come? Because Christ the King has come. You will know that the kingdom, in New Testament language, is not a term of geography, it is a term of sovereignty. The kingdom is where Christ reigns. Where does Christ reign? Not over an earthly kingdom, but in the hearts of sinners, whereby they're told to repent and believe the gospel. Leave allegiance to Satan and come under Christ's kingship. That kingdom came when Christ came. And yet, the kingdom is small. There are few who have come to trust in Christ. If the kingdom has come, why is it so small? Why do you go looking for fruit and find none? What's the significance of the smallness of the kingdom? Well, the Lord is making the point that its smallness is temporary. In terms of size, the mustard seed becomes a tree that can accommodate the fowls of the air. In terms of influence, the smallness of the yeast, the leaven, becomes that which permeates the whole. The kingdom, though small now, though seemingly insignificant now, will become that of great size and great influence. And that's the encouragement to the disciples. Just in terms of interpretation, if you see the reference to the fowls of the air lodged in the branches, that refers back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 20, in one of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, where we see there the people are under his kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but it's Christ's kingdom and people coming under the influence of the kingdom. It's going to come true. Many souls are going to be converted from the seed of 120 in the upper room. The smallness of the kingdom now will be replaced by a kingdom that covers the whole world. At present, the true kingdom is small. That's what the Lord is saying here. But that's only temporary. Which then leads to the third thing, and that is the false assurance of the people. Verses 22 through 30. We see the connection here again. Because the question of verse number 23 seems to arise directly out of the previous parables. Otherwise, it doesn't seem to have any connective thought. But it comes here, Lord, are there few that be saved? It proves, I believe, the interpretation of the previous parables. Smallness, few that be saved. That's what the question is. The Jews at this time thought they'd all be saved. They weren't universalists, but they certainly believed that every physical Jew would be saved in the final day. How can the kingdom be so small then, Jesus, if we're all going to be saved? How is it just like a grain of mustard seed now? Now the Lord, as he did last week, makes the point this week that they're asking their own question. The question is not, are there few that be saved, but am I saved? Hence he says in verse 24, and it's very emphatic in the original, you strive to enter in at the straight gates. It's not worried about numbers and questions. You make sure you're in. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And so he gives another parable. There is this narrow gate, this narrow door. There are different thoughts on this, but it's often the case that when there's a feast or a gathering, perhaps a wedding, that there was a narrow opening and everybody had to go through that narrow opening. Otherwise, you didn't get in. Some sort of gates into a garden area or in towards the household. One person at a time. And so the Lord, the master of the house, rises up. In other words, it's time for the feast to begin. Shut the door. And those outside who have been spending their time frittering away the season, well, now the door is shut and they run towards the door. They begin to knock the door urgently. The words again are vivid. They knock and they knock and they knock and they knock and they say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Many will seek to enter, verse 24, shall not be able. And so the people of the nation presume that they have the right to entrance. They presume their right based on heritage. They viewed themselves as being the first. Verse number 30. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. They were the first. They were the children of the covenant. They were not outsiders from north, south, east, and west. They were the ones in the middle. And in the geography of Israel, they had themselves in the middle. Everything else, north, south, east, and west, related to where it was in relation to Israel. So they weren't Gentile outsiders. They surely had the right to get in. But they're told they shall not be able. Spiritual barrenness. They had a false assurance. They presumed upon their privilege. They've come to recognize the Messiah. They that pierced him shall see him. As they behold him, they come to recognize at this point in redemptive history, the Lord has returned, the door is shut, and the Jews, they say, oh, you are our Messiah, open to us, but it's too late now. And yet they still hold on to the privilege. They claim the Messiah had come to them. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. You came into our locality. You came to Israel. Surely we have this right. It's a sign of their barrenness that they do not understand the gospel or the power of God. It's a false assurance of the people. Finally, we see their rejection of the Lord's offer of grace. Now this I will come back and we'll study this in more detail, verses 31 through 35. At that time, I'll give you four headings. There's the warning about Herod. There's a walking to Jerusalem. There's the weeping over Jerusalem. And there is the woe unto the people. It's all there in that section. The warning about Herod, verse 31, get thee out and depart hence, from Herod will kill thee. Verse number 33, the walking to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow. He's going to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, there's the weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then there is this woe unto the people. Verse 35, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What's the sense? Very simply, the people are barren as seen in their rejection of the Lord's word. Historically, they reject the prophets. And now presently, they're rejecting the prophet. They're rejecting Christ himself. So I've taken the time, and I trust you're convinced, that this section is all coming at us with a very clear connection of thought. The people of God, they are barren, they're destitute of all spiritual fruitfulness. Hence we have the fig tree parable that we have at the very beginning of this section, verses 6 through to 9. Thus, there's a very simple application of God's word to your souls today. Are you spiritually fruitful? And what does that look like? As we examine the barrenness here, what does true spiritual vitality look like? It's very simple. It's not measured in the number of hours you clock in church. It's not measured in the number of hours you spend, perhaps in the Word of God even. Spiritual fruitfulness, in light of this portion, is measured in very simple terms. First of all, there is a determined acceptance of the kingdom invitation. That's sign number one. Spiritual fruit is seen when there's a determined acceptance of the invitation to come to the kingdom. If there is not that acceptance, then there is no spiritual fruit. You may be religious, but you're not bearing fruit in God's sight. The whole portion speaks of the kingdom. Repent and believe. If there's not repentance and faith, then there is no spiritual fruit. There is the coming under Messiah's wings. Verse number 34. How often would I have gathered thy children together? Protection, safety under the Messiah. That's the invitation. Christ would have you, but they would not. But there is in this acceptance the determination involved in verse number 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. There's a determined acceptance of the kingdom invitation. That no matter what, I'm getting to Christ. That no matter what, I'm going to be saved. It's a tremendously important text about the human responsibility involved in coming to Christ. The word strive is tremendously vivid. We get our word agonize from it. It's used regarding Christ's agonies in the garden. It's a wrestling term. And it has the sense, dear unbeliever, please follow the picture for a season today. There's a door in front of you. Through that door, there is peace with God, reconciliation, and a home in heaven. In front of the door, there is nothing but misery, being thrust out, departing from God forevermore. And the door is there before you. And you're going to get through that door. But in front of the door, there are adversaries. There's the adversaries of the powers of this world. Satan and all of his principalities. They stand before the door. They stand in the form of false doctrine. They come as the Russellite, or the Mormon, or the Roman Catholic, or the Islamist, and they stand before the door, and they try to deceive you by saying, go round the corner, there's a wider door round there. But you, in your mind, you're going to make sure you get through that door. And you're going to catch those powers in a wrestling move, and you're going to lift them up, and you're going to throw them out of the way, because you're going to get to Christ. Is that your spirit today? You're going to do that despite the foe of pride. Pride stands at the door as well. Pride is a wrestler of no ordinary size. 400 pounds, rippling muscle, every sinew straining to keep you from Christ, and your pride will fight against you and will do all it can to keep you away from Christ. Because to get to Christ, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to admit that you're nothing but a filthy sinner. You've got to admit you deserve nothing of God's grace. And you're going to catch pride. And you're going to lift up pride. And you're going to throw pride out of the way. Because you're determined to get to Christ Jesus. And nothing will stop you getting to Christ Jesus. Oh, and you've thrown pride out of the way. And next you find another band of foes, and there are many of them, because they are the pleasures of this world. And they seek to keep you from Christ. Oh, if you go through that door, you're going to have to throw me out of the way. Sexual immorality. Drunkenness. The pleasure craze of this world. They're going to keep you from Christ. And if you embrace them, you'll be ruined. But if you fight against them, you can get to Christ. That's the picture involved here, dear unbeliever. The picture is that you will do everything you can to get to Christ. Now, I understand that you will not do this in your own strength. Only by grace, only by the rebirth is this possible. But Christ himself tells you, he says, agonize to get into the kingdom. Agonize to get to Christ. And do not rest until you're through the door. It's your responsibility, dear soul. It's your obligation. I say that as a preacher of the gospel today. It is your absolute responsibility to get to Christ today. Do not feel. There is this fruitfulness of a determined acceptance of the kingdom invitation. There is, secondly, the fruitfulness of a delighted assurance of kingdom grace. Look at verse number 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the south, sorry, from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. I was sitting down this morning, and I just put my head back, and I thought, what peace and rest there is at sitting down in the kingdom of God. No works. The invitation's heard. You get through the door in time, and you're told to sit down at a spiritual feast. Assured not because of your privilege or your heritage. Assured not because you're a free Presbyterian or because you use the authorized version. But you're assured because you've been invited by grace. He said, come. You heard the invitation. You came through the door and you sit down and you're served by God. And it's all grace. You don't have the spirit as you sit down in the kingdom. I must pay you back, Lord. You know, you may go to someone's house for a meal, and you sit down at that feast, and they serve you. And as you leave, you say to them, oh, I must have you back. I must return this. Now, enjoy mutual hospitality, but be very careful about the payback mindset. Allow someone to be kind to you just for their own sake. God does not want us to live with a payback mindset. He wants us to simply delight in all that he gives us. That is how he is most glorified. Because he is a generous and a kind and a giving God. And we praise his name by simply receiving all that he gives us. It doesn't mean that we don't fear him and live for him. But it's not to pay him back. We delight in the assurance of kingdom grace. The last thing. There is a determined acceptance of the kingdom invitation. There is a delighted assurance of kingdom grace. And finally, there is a decided application of kingdom mercy. The fruit of the kingdom is seen in the heart for women and men bound by Satan 18 years. Spiritual fruitfulness is seen in a soft and a tender heart. It's really hard to sometimes quantify this. But within every child of God, there is the hardness of the heart of the Pharisee. There is a looking down towards someone whose life is ruined by sin. There is the battle as we deal with the sins of this world, that we become more and more hardened towards the hearts of those who sin in this world. See, those who have come to know Christ and those who show fruit in the kingdom do not grumble when Christ looses those who are bonded by, or looses those who are bound by Satan. Those who show fruit in the kingdom, they rejoice when Christ sets sinners free. And that is the longing and burden of their hearts. It's seen in prayer. It's seen in evangelism. This compassion for the lost. It's one of the fruits that shows that we're in the kingdom of God. So, three very simple evidences when you turn this in its head. Four signs of barrenness. Three evidence of fruitfulness. So the question is very simple. As Christ sits at the right hand of God today and looks at you, what does he see? He does see. But what does he see? Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for your grace and your mercy. We pray you'd help us afresh to understand the word and to be careful to apply it in our own hearts. We pray that you'd take us home in safety. Whatever the weather may bring today, we pray you keep your people safe. Watch over us, we pray. And we ask, O Lord, that in your mercy you'd meet with us tonight as we pray together. Bless that season of prayer. Even in light of the word today, give us a renewed burden, O Lord, to pray for the lost around us. Satan has bound so many souls. O Lord, we pray that Christ would set them free. And so help us to pray on, to believe on. We thank you for your grace that has enabled many of us to get through the door and sit down in the kingdom. How gracious you have been. And we give you thanks on this your day. And we pray once more in Jesus' precious name. Amen.